It truly is a privilege and an honor to stand before you this morning, one that I was not expecting. In fact, if you asked Nate McKenna what my face looked like when he told me, you'd understand. But it truly is a privilege, and in some ways I do feel inadequate. However, I'm reminded of the fact that God is using each one of us as his instruments. And so I pray that as we look into God's word this morning, that it will be a challenge to you as well as to my own life. So I just want to begin by asking you, have you ever wondered what life would be like without pictures? It would most certainly be different, wouldn't it? Just think of all the pictures we have in our lives, the time you spend looking through a family photo album, remembering all those great things that happened not too long ago. Or what about the time you spend on Facebook, just looking through the friends' pictures on Facebook? There would be none of that if there was no pictures. But thanks to Joseph Niepce, who invented the first permanent photograph, we're able to have pictures to help us to preserve memories for years to come. Now, Charles Spurgeon once asked his audience to imagine that pictures had been taken of their spiritual life and then preserved. He went on to ask them if they were to look at those pictures, if they would have noticed continued growth. I pose the same question to you. If each year a picture was taken of your spiritual life and then put into a photo album and then arranged in chronological order, as you would look back over those pictures, what would you see? Would you see a steady growth and change as the years went by? Would you see growth at the beginning, but then as the years went by, the picture, life picture would become smaller, almost dwarfing? Now, this is a good question to ponder because it offers some insight into our spiritual lives, causing us to examine where our relationship with the Lord truly is. Each one of us understands that God did not save us just so that we could avoid hell. He saved us and has given us the responsibility to grow and mature. We also understand that growing and maturing, it takes work. It's difficult. Sometimes it's even hard to know where to begin. But that's why the book of James is such a great book, because it is packed full of wisdom and practical advice that we can apply to our lives that will help us to grow. And so I invite you to turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. This morning, if you're struggling right now in your spiritual life, or you simply need a good reminder and motivation to continue to grow, James 1 is for you. I'm just going to begin by reading verse 1, where James introduces himself and greets the recipients of his letter. Look what he says. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. This James is the half-brother of Jesus and was thought to have been the leader of the church there in Jerusalem. And so there's a good possibility that some of these recipients of this letter were at one time a part of James's congregation there in Jerusalem, but had to leave Jerusalem as a result of persecutions and sufferings. And so these Christians that James was writing to had been through a lot. They have suffered a lot. So keep that in mind as we look at this first chapter. Now in the 26 verses that follow, we're going to see two principles that if we apply to our lives, they will help us to grow and mature in our walk with the Lord. As we look at these two principles, we're going to look at them much the same way we often respond to directions or commands we receive. It's kind of like when you walk into class on the first day of the semester. You sit down in your desk and the professor begins to hand out the syllabus. And as they're going over the syllabus, they inform you that throughout the course of the semester, you're going to have to complete 10 research papers. 10 papers. Well, after you get over the initial shock of 10 papers, the first question that pops into your mind is why? Why do I have to complete 10 papers? Well, hopefully, the professor goes on to explain the reason or the purpose he has behind you doing those 10 papers. And as he does it, the second question comes into your mind. How? How in the world am I going to get 10 papers done this semester? I don't have nearly that much time. Well, James, as he gives us these two principles, he does an outstanding job of explaining why we need to follow them, the purpose behind them, and then how they can be practically carried out in our lives. And so as we look at these two principles, pay attention to that. So let's jump right in. The first principle we see in verse 2, James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." The principle? Count it all joy. Seems pretty simple, right? No matter what comes up, we're supposed to count it all joy. Now notice it didn't say, be happy about everything. Happiness does not equal joyfulness, as many Christians incorrectly assume. They think that since they're saved, they're entitled to a life of happiness and ease, when in reality, Christ promised us the exact opposite. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." He went on to say, "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." We are going to go through tribulation, and we need to rejoice, whether it is suffering for Christ, as these recipients of this letter were doing, or whether it's just small trials in our lives. Maybe we get out of bed late, our alarm doesn't go off, and we just have to rush through class, counting all joy in that. Or maybe it is bigger things. Maybe a loved one dies, or something like that. And all those things, we're supposed to count it all joy. But why? Why do we need to count it all joy? Wouldn't it be much easier if we didn't even have to deal with any of that stuff? Well, there is a reason why we need to count it all joy, and James shows it to us starting in verse 3 when he says, "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." You see, the reason why we need to go through trials and count it all joy is so that we will grow and mature. James shows us that this growing and maturing is a process. You see, as we're going through trials, first, our faith is going to be tested. Now, our faith is tested by whether we will or will not trust God in the situation that He presents us with. Hopefully, we do trust God. And if we're trusting God, we're going to gain steadfastness. That's the idea behind the word patience. The idea being endurance, perseverance, stick-to-itiveness, trusting God no matter what happens, being steadfast. And as our steadfast is completed, we will be made perfect or mature. And so there it is again. The goal of the Christian life is to mature. The goal of counting it all joy is to mature and grow. So that's the reason why. Now you're probably saying to yourself, okay, I understand why I need to count it all joy, but that doesn't make it any easier. So how? How can it be done? How do I count it all joy? Well, it's almost like James anticipated that question, because in the next 14 verses, he gives us four principles that if we apply to our lives, they will help us to count it all joy. The first principle that we need to follow is we must ask for wisdom. Ask for wisdom. Now, many of us pride ourselves in being independent and think we can handle everything in our own strength. However, that shouldn't be the attitude of the Christian. The Christian must understand that in and of themselves, they are nothing. But they do have God on their side who has all the power and the wisdom that they need. And so the key is we must ask for it. Look what James says, starting in verse 5. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." This wisdom that James is talking about, I believe, is the practical application of God's principles to our lives. It's insight to know how to carry out the things that God's word has shown us. And so, you don't know how to count all joy? Ask God for wisdom, and He promises to give it to us. But notice two things about asking for wisdom. First, He gives it generously, without finding fault. That's the idea behind upbraideth not. He does not find fault. And so, He will give to all. But the key is, when you ask, you can't simply ask and demonstrate a little bit of faith and then wonder if God will do it, or to try to do it in your own strength. You must believe and have faith. So God gives generously, and we must believe and have faith. So you need wisdom to count it all joy? Ask for it. The second principle is we must possess an eternal mindset. We must possess an eternal mindset. I think each one of us is aware of how easy it is to lose our focus and get caught up with all the temporal things here on this earth. Whether it's hanging out with friends, spending time on Facebook, going to sports, playing sports, going shopping, and the list could go on. Now, all those things aren't bad, but too often they cause us to lose our focus, where it should be, on eternal things. Remember what Paul said in Colossians 3:2? He said, "Set your affection on things above, not on the things on earth." And using an illustration, James says the same thing as well, starting in verse 9.
He said, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in all his ways." You see, James uses two men to illustrate this principle of possessing an eternal mindset. The first man is the poor man, and he has nothing. But he is able to rejoice. He is able to count it all joy because he understands that one day he will be in eternity where he will have everything that he could possibly need or want. So he's able to count it all joy. The second man is the rich man. Now he has everything that he could possibly want. He too is able to rejoice. He too is able to count it all joy because he understands that all this stuff, it's going to fade away. He understands his frailty and looks forward to one day living eternally where nothing he has will fade away. So do you have an eternal mindset this morning? If not, what changes do you need to make to possess an eternal mindset? If you need some more motivation to possess that eternal mindset, James gives it for us in verse 12. He says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." You see, as we're going through trials and temptations, as we're keeping that eternal mindset, we'll first off be blessed. Now the word endureth there in verse 12, it's interesting because it has the same root as the word back at verses 3 and 4 translated patience, and that we talked about had the idea of steadfastness. So James is really tying it all together. As we're going through these trials, as we're suffering, hopefully counting it all joy, our faith is being tested and we're passing that and we're gaining our steadfastness. James says in verse 12 here that we will be blessed. But not only will we be blessed, we will also receive the crown of life. Now, I believe this crown of life is referring to one of the rewards that we will receive at the Bema Seat judgment. Now, sometimes people may kind of shy away from this idea of being motivated by the fact that we will be blessed and will receive a reward. However, I don't think there's anything wrong with using this motivation because God has given it to us. And so if that's what you need to keep that eternal mindset and to count it all joy, use that motivation. However, I want each one of us to be aware that if we have not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, believing in Him, we will not be able to stand before the Bema Seat judgment. Instead, we will have to stand before the Great White Throne judgment. We will be judged and cast into hell. And so I agree with Paul as he said in 2 Corinthians, and beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So how do we count on all joy? We ask for wisdom. We possess that eternal mindset. Third, we must understand the danger of temptation. Understand the danger of temptation. Now, temptation can be a very tricky thing. Sometimes after we sin, we look back and wonder, how in the world did I fall into that? So if we're able to understand how temptation works, we'll be able to resist it. And if we're resisting temptation, we'll be able to better count it all joy. So notice what James teaches us about this danger of temptation. First, he explains to us who the tempter is not. Look at verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So it's not God that's doing the tempting. So how does temptation work? Well, James shows us, starting in verse 14. "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." You see, every sin that we commit day in and day out begins with a thought. Now, that initial thought is not sin. But when that thought does pop into our minds, we have one of two options. Either we can dismiss it immediately, understanding that if we were to carry that thought out, we would be sinning. Or we can begin to think about it, mull it over in our minds. If we do that, we're going to be enticed by that lust, as James says here. And he goes on to say that it's not going to be too much longer after we're being enticed by that lust that we're going to sin. And then the wages of sin is death. And so it's just a slippery slope of being tempted, being enticed by that lust, sinning. And so the key to resisting temptation is to, as soon as that thought pops into your head, dismiss it immediately. Realize that it's wrong and get rid of it. Understand the danger of temptation. Now, in all of this, it can start to get a little bit overwhelming. We're going to be going through trials. We're going to have to be tempting. We're going to have to be tempted. And you might think, sometimes it's possible to think that God's far away and he's not really that close to you. But if that's where you're at this morning, the final principle is for you, because James reminds us, the fourth principle is to remember that God is for us. Remember that God is for us. We see that God is for us in two ways. First, he gives us good gifts. Starting in verse 16, James says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." These good gifts that James is talking about, I believe, are every spiritual and material blessing that we receive from God day in and day out. And so all those good things that happen in your life, as they happen to you, first, thank God and praise him for them, but then use them as a reminder that God loves you and he's giving these good things to you. But not only does God give us good gifts, notice secondly that he has a plan for our lives. God has a plan for our lives. Look at verse 18. "Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." This verse speaks of God's sovereign will in saving us through the means of the word of God, the scriptures. Now, part of his sovereign will was that we would become the first fruits of his creatures. The idea being that we would be a new creation pointing forward to future glory. I think Matthew Henry does a great job of applying this to our lives when he says, "We should be God's portion and treasure, a most peculiar or special property to him, as the first fruits were, and we should become holy to the Lord, as the first fruits in the Old Testament were consecrated to him." This really ties it all together once again. God's desire is for us to mature. Paul told us in Romans 8:29, God also did predestinate us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he's doing all kinds of things to make that happen, whether it's allowing us to go through trials, whether it's allowing us to be tempted. Remember, he's not the one that tempts us. But through it all, God promises to be with us, to be faithful, and he's using those things to grow us. And so remember that God is for you. Well, are you convinced that it's possible to count it all joy? We've seen that if we ask for wisdom, possess that eternal mindset, understand the danger of temptation, and finally remember God is for us, it will help us to count it all joy. That's the first principle. The second principle that James gives us in the remaining verses is we must become righteous. Become righteous. James starts in verse 19 by telling us, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Now, we've heard this many times, so many times often, that it just goes in one ear and out the other. But don't let it do that this morning. Let's stop and ask ourselves, why? Why do I have to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath? Well, James answers it for us there in verse 20 when he says, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Well, that makes pretty good sense. If we get angry with the wrong motives, we're not going to become more righteous like God. So how do we become righteous? Or better yet, what is the righteousness of God? Well, the righteousness of God refers to his perfection. He is completely perfect. Now, of course, we're not perfect. So how are we going to become perfect? How are we going to become righteous? Well, Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he tells us that "for he hath made him, for God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You see, positionally, we are completely sanctified and set apart because of what Christ did for us on the cross. We're righteous. But practically, we're not perfect. But we're given the mandate to achieve that righteousness, to become righteous. And so that's the reason why we need to become righteous. But now how? How is it possible to become righteous? Well, James gives us three actions that we need to put in place in our lives so that we can become righteous. The first one is we must get rid of sin. Get rid of sin. James begins in the first part of verse 21 by telling us, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness." Now, the superfluity of naughtiness, what's that? Well, think super, you're thinking big. Now, think fluity. How about flow or fluid? So you're thinking of flow. So big flow, how about overflow or abundance of naughtiness? You were naughty. You were bad. You sinned. And so, superfluity of naughtiness, the abundance of sin. James says to get rid of it. Get rid of it completely. Be done with it. Lay it aside. How do we do that? 1 John 1:9. Confess it and then be done with it completely. Lay it aside. Now, it's a well-known principle that as we get rid of sin in our lives, we need to replace it with something good, something wholesome. And that's exactly what James tells us to do. Not only do we need to get rid of sin, secondly, we must replace it with the Word. Replace it with the Word. Look what he says at the end of verse 21. And receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. The idea of meekness here does not mean weakness. Instead, it is an attitude of being willing to change under the direction of God's will. Surrendering to God's way instead of our own selfish desires, which is our natural tendency. Of course, this can be a hard thing to do, but it can be done if we take the challenge that James presents us with in the next couple of verses of reading God's word, reading it intently, reading it with a desire to change, and then doing it, becoming a doer of the word. Starting in verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh unto the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now guys, we don't like to admit it, but we look into a mirror almost as much as girls. Now, as guys and girls, we look into a mirror. We don't look in the mirror because we forget what we look like. No, we look in a mirror to make sure we're still looking okay, make sure our hair is still in place, make sure no pimple has popped out on our face anywhere, make sure we don't have any lunch left over on our face either. And as we look in the mirror and make those changes and then walk away, we don't forget what we look like. But this man that James is talking about, he looks in a mirror, he walks away, and he completely forgets what he looks like. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But you know, we often do the same thing when we look into God's mirror, his word. We pick up our Bibles and begin to read. And as we're reading, we come across something that, oh, you know you need to change. And usually you have good intentions to change it. But too often after you finish reading the passage, you set your Bible down and go on through the rest of your day, completely forgetting what you saw you needed to change. And so the challenge then is to get into God's word, read it intently with a desire to change, and then do it, becoming doer of the word. My challenge to you this morning is the next time you look into a mirror, use it as a reminder to also look into God's mirror and see the things you need to change, and then do it. So how do we become righteous? We get rid of sin, we replace it with the word, and finally, we reflect Christ. Reflect Christ. This involves living out daily in our lives what God is teaching us in his word and doing it in such a way that others can tell that there's something different about us. As Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ. We're representing God to a watching world around us. So how are you doing? When people look at you, can they tell that there's something different about you? James gives us three ways that can help us to reflect Christ well. First, we must guard our tongue. Guard our tongue. Look at verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Isn't this interesting? If a person thinks that they're a good person and does almost everything that a good Christian should, but yet they don't guard their tongue, James says their testimony is worthless. It kind of reminds me of a story that I once heard of a pastor who just accepted the pastorate of a new church. It wasn't too long after he was there that he was informed that the roof on the church had to be replaced. And so he got a group of men together and he organized a work day. And they began one Saturday morning and they made great progress. In fact, by mid-morning they had almost all the old shingles off and they were beginning to put the new shingles on. And the pastor, he was down on his hands and knees hammering the shingles into place. And as he was doing that, he noticed behind him there was a man just standing there watching him. He wasn't doing anything. Well, at first the pastor didn't think anything of it and continued to hammer those shingles into place. But soon he got curious and turned around and asked him, "Why are you just standing there?" And the man replied, I'm waiting to see what you say when you hit your thumb with the hammer. You see, this man understood well what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, when he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. This man was waiting for the pastor to reveal what was truly in his heart. So it's important that we first make sure that we're pure on the inside, and then it won't be as much work to guard our tongue. But remember, people are listening to what we say, so guard our tongue. Not only do we need to guard our tongue, we also secondly need to be a servant. Look at the first part of verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. So James gives us a specific example of how we can be a servant by visiting widows and orphans. The idea is giving of your time, taking the time to minister to their needs. Now, this is what Jesus did the whole time he was here on this earth. He ministered to those who were less fortunate than he was. And so let's follow his example and be a servant. As we're doing it, remember, it's not for show. We're doing it for the Lord. However, people will notice, and in that way, you will be reflecting Christ. However, let's not allow that to become our motivation. So how do we reflect Christ? We must guard our tongue, be a servant, and finally, we must guard our testimony. The end of verse 27. James says, and keep himself unspotted from the world. We could spend a lot of time talking about the biblical principle of separation. Suffice to say, you don't want to completely remove yourself from the world so that you remain unspotted. Instead, you want to live your life in such a way that you do not allow the world to have a wrong influence on your lives. Remember, you are representing Christ, not the world. So live like it and guard your testimony. Well, we did it. We made it through all 27 verses of James chapter 1 in less than half an hour. But the thing I want you to remember, most of all, is that the purpose of our life here on this earth, as in the fact that we are saved, is that we are to grow and mature and be conformed to the image of Christ, as Paul told us there in Romans. And so I hope that it has been encouragement to you as we looked at, first, counting it all joy, and secondly, becoming righteous. I pray that God's word will have an impact on you as we looked at why we need to put those things into practice into our lives, and then how it can be practically done. I want to end just by going back to the illustration that I used to begin with and ask you, how old do you look in your spiritual photograph? Do you look older than you did a year ago? Or have you shrunk? I pray that each one of us will make it our goal to grow and advance in our spiritual photographs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning and just all the practical applications that we can pull out of it. Father, I thank you for saving us and giving us this mandate to grow and mature and be conformed to your image. Father, I pray that each one of us, myself included, will do the things that we need to do in our lives, make whatever changes we need to make so that we can conform to that image. And Father, just pray that you would just continue to guide us, and Father, may we continue to seek you. Just pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.